has given us the Bible to reveal his character and to reveal his salvation plan. And the entire Bible, starting from Genesis, points us towards Jesus and points us towards God's salvation plan. So over the coming months, we'll be studying Genesis from now until at least the summer. Over the coming months, as we look at Genesis, try and have this perspective in mind. There's a lot of things we can learn. There's so much in Genesis that it's, of course, we're going to take a very superficial view of a lot of things this morning. And even during the 6 months that we look at it, it'll be difficult to go into everything. But try and remember that the important thing is, what is God revealing to us about his character and about his plan of salvation? So with that said, let's just come to God in prayer and ask him to say to us what he has to say in this time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed to us who we are, who you are. You've revealed to us that you have plans for us. You've revealed to us that you have given yourself so that we might live. You've revealed to us that we have been created in your image, and we've been created for the purpose of living in relationship with you and of worshipping you. And I ask you, as we look at Genesis this morning, and indeed as we look at Genesis over all of the coming months, that you may really reveal to us what it is that you have to say to us as a church and as individuals, that you may enable us to be built up and strengthened in faith as we see how the world began and how you started to reveal your glorious and great salvation plan. So, Father, we invite you and we invite your Holy Spirit now, Lord. I also pray for the children. I pray that that they may just grow up knowing you and knowing your word, Lord. It's a wonderful gift to, even as a child, know who you are and know your word. And I pray that your word may go forth now with the children and in all that we say. And I pray for everywhere else in Stockholm and in the world where your word is going out this morning. Lord, I thank you that we hear of people hearing your word, people turning to you. There is much trouble in the world, but there is also the gospel and the good news. And we pray that they may go out and be preached and known clearly this morning, Lord. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. So let's get started then. Maybe we can flip to the next slide. Great. So first of all, an overview of what the book of Genesis contains. So the book is in two main parts. The first part covers a number of events, first of all known as the, if you want the technical term, the antediluvian period. So antediluvian period, that's the time before the flood, creation and Cain and Abel and Lamech and Noah and so on, followed by the Tower of Babel. And then that's kind of like the world before God really started to work out his plan. But then the tone shifts in the book after about chapter 11, 12. And instead of reading about general things about creation and mankind and so on, we read about four generations of a particular family, four men and also their wives, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And we read a lot about their story, but the important thing is that we learn about what God has to reveal. So we start off with creation, the world is created, we see that there's the fall and that there's sin. Cain and Abel, we see that as soon as sin comes into the world, it gets worse. We see that there's the first murder that happens. Mankind continues to grow, and the world develops into a state where it becomes so sinful that God has to exercise judgment, and he does so in the form of the flood. But the flood doesn't destroy everything in the world because of Noah and his ark. God calls Noah to build an ark. He builds the ark, puts the animals in it, and then things start again. And again we see mankind starting to develop. We see different races and come from the sons of Noah and others. And then finally, before we get to the so-called patriarchs, there's the Tower of Babel. So mankind decides, let's all build one city and let's build a great big tower in it. And they build the Tower of Babel. Then we have Abraham. So Abraham, we're just told that he's called by God to leave the land that he lives in and to go to a promised land. On his way to the promised land, there's various things that happen to him. He ends up in Egypt, and he ends up with two sons, one of whom is via his wife Sarah, who she gives birth to in a very old age, and the other is Ishmael, who is because of an attempt to forestall God's plan. He's asked to sacrifice Isaac, but then doesn't because it's a test of his faith. Then Isaac grows up. He has actually two sons called Esau and Jacob. Jacob, he's not the best guy in the world, kind of character-wise, but nonetheless, he's chosen by God and he continues the plan. And he has then sons who become the tribes of Israel. In particular, he has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And in particular, he has a son, Joseph, who a lot of chapters at the end of the book are spent on. So let's look at these things one at a time, as far as we can, and what it is that God has to say to us. So first of all, we start out with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us that God created everything we see and us, and God created it from nothing. And understanding that all of the world and the universe around us has been created by God is a highly important part of believing in and following God. It's pretty crucial that we understand that God created the world within the periods that he described, and that the world hasn't come about by anything other than God's creative effort. And God created it. When we talk about creating things as a human, if I create a work of art or if I engineer something, it's not really creation because, in one sense, yes, I am creating something new, but I'm taking things that already existed and rearranging them in some way and making them into something else. God created everything from nothing. But we also know that our world, particularly today, spends a lot of effort trying to convince us that, hey, that isn't the case. That the universe and the world and everything in it has come to exist via a process of kind of random chances and evolution and things like that. And there's a pretty powerful group out there who will try and tell us that that's not the case. Why is that? I'll get to the question of why that is in a moment. But first of all, just to say something briefly about the arguments around like evolution and science and so on. I don't want to spend too much time on this, and I'll do something that's a little bit unusual. Normally, I don't like to promote particular books and things when I'm giving a sermon, apart from the Bible. But this morning, I'd like to just, like, if you're interested in this kind of topic, recommend a nice book that I happen to get the privilege to read. If you can change the slide. So this book is called Evolution's Iceberg. It was written, I don't know the author, but it was written by a friend of a friend. But this is a guy, he is a scientist, and he spent his lifetime in his career in science, but then as an early retirement project, he set about looking at evolution, and in particular in the light of like modern scientific discoveries in areas like chemistry, information theory, and molecular biology. And in this book, he explains in a very nice way why actually the whole theory of like atoms to people evolution stands on very, very shaky ground. And in fact, a lot of things that we see in modern science would actually contradict that it could even be true. A couple of lightweight things I could throw out. One of the ideas of the Big Bang is that lots of kind of things randomly react together, and eventually out of those, the right kind of chemicals came around to create life, and then evolution and so on. If we take a simple protein called myoglobin, there are a lot of different proteins. I don't know a lot about it. I'm not a biologist. But if we take the most simple protein, myoglobin, it's made up from amino acids, made up from around 20 different amino acids. If you were to take these 20 amino acids and kind of randomly react them together until you end up with the right thing, you end up with myoglobin, you would have to select the right combination. The number of different combinations of the 20 amino acids is 10 to the power of 195. And any of you who are scientists or mathematicians will know that's a ridiculous number, 10 to the power of 195. To put that in some context, if you would take the total number of atoms in the universe and the smallest unit of time, called a Planck instant, in which a reaction can take place, and the estimated total number of seconds that the universe has existed, and say, imagine that these things are just atoms, but imagine that as many times as possible every second they all react together and produce something, then you would have a total of, multiplying everything together, 10 to the power of 141 different possibilities. So there's 10 to the power of 195 combinations just to make one simple amino acid. And even if you would take the entire amount of time the universe has existed, there's only 10 to the power of 141, which means there's nothing like enough time for even the most simple acid to, or even the most simple protein to come to existence. Apart from that, if I would take the theory that these acids, they come together and they make an amoeba or something, and that then evolves into a fish, and the fish evolves into a dog or something like that, there's a lot of intermediate stages that you have to go through. So most times that genes are going to mutate, they're going to produce something that's not really very viable. So there will be a lot of intermediate stages. Again, there's not enough time to do all that. But the other thing is that we'd expect to see a lot of these intermediate things now, and we would expect to see an awful lot of intermediate fossils in the fossil record. But that's in fact not true. It is not true that the fossil record contains strong evidence of lots of intermediate things in evolution. So it isn't supported by the fossil record either. That's as far as I want to go. But what I want to stress is that to believe, just take the idea that we have come about by evolving from kind of atoms to people and believe it, involves basically an irrational belief in something that's not scientifically provable. And in fact, where if you look too closely at the theories of science, they go against it. Not only that, even if you would take that, it doesn't actually really answer the, it doesn't really counteract the proposal of, or what the Bible says about creation, because for one, in order for evolution to work, it needs death. So for one, the whole process has to set up. There has to be kind of two genders, and there has to be death, and there has to be life. And we know that when the world was created, death didn't exist. And secondly, it still doesn't explain how we came about from nothing, because even if all this happened, what was there to begin with to start all those reactions and things happening? So that's evolution. But why is it that the world promotes this? Why is it that people don't believe? Another thing to say is that I think God has, well, the Bible almost says that God has created in us an ability to recognize order, recognize creation. And you see this most easily. If you think about it, everybody is able to see something that's been man-made. We don't normally have a problem. You're all sitting on chairs, and I think you all know that the chairs have been man-made. We didn't go in a forest and just find the chairs lying around because they happened to have come about somewhere. We know that those chairs were designed and made by mankind. And God has created us to be able to see order in things. And if you think about it, it's a little bit absurd that we would say, look at, say, a smartphone. A very interesting bit of technology. I don't think anybody would dispute that a smartphone has been designed and made. But when it comes to a brain, we're supposed to believe that the brain just somehow came about by lots of random chances going on in creation and in nature. So why would that be? When we look at an aeroplane or a helicopter, We understand that the airplane or the helicopter have had to be carefully designed. But a bird just happened by random chance. It seems rather absurd, some of the things that we're asked to believe. But why is it that the world doesn't believe? Well, the real reason is nothing to do with arguments about science, and that's why I don't really want to spend too long a time. If you're interested, I'd recommend this book, and there's other things, but I don't want to spend too long trying to talk about science. For the real reason, let's look at Romans 1, if we switch the slide. I forgot to put verse 18 there, but verse 18 of Romans 1, it basically says that mankind has hidden the truth with untruth. And it says this: what can be known about God is made plain to them, them meaning mankind who has hidden untruth with truth, because God has shown it. His invisible attributes are clearly perceivable in the things that have been made. So we're without excuse. Actually, we can see that there is design and order to things. And the world is falling over itself backwards to try and claim that there isn't. It's trying to hide truth with untruth. But we're leaving ourselves without an excuse, because nature itself is a way in which God has revealed himself to us. So what did man do? Verse 22, they claim to be wise and smart and have great scientists and things like that, and exchange God's glory for other things, images resembling mortal men and birds and animals, i.e. scientific theories and technologies and things. And that's really all about not acknowledging God, but instead placing mankind and mankind's ingenuity as being the thing that we follow and we worship. And that's what this is really all about. It's not about what you can prove and not prove. And then it goes on, we'll talk about sin in a moment, but the passage goes on to say that God said, okay, you have free will. So God said, okay, then he gave people over to do that. But what happens in the rest of Romans 1 is we see that when God is taken out of the equation, the race, mankind, falls into terrible sinfulness. We end up with just following lusts of the heart. We end up with all kinds of bad things happening, and it ends up being in chaos. So the real reason that we have a debate about creation is because it's spiritual, is because of the attempt of sinful man to take God out of the equation. But you may say, I just said that it involves irrational thinking and irrational assumptions to assume that somehow the world came about by chance. But what am I saying? That I just read the Bible instead? What is it that makes us believe that it was God who created the world? We switch slide again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 explains. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, Jesus, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's by faith. And faith is not the same thing as an irrational hope that something is correct. What is faith? Faith is about having confidence in things that are unseen, but not things that we just have to make up. God reveals himself. God reveals his character. God reveals his salvation plan to us. We have the opportunity to turn to God. We have the opportunity to walk with God. And faith is not saying be mindless. Faith is saying use your mind and use your heart. Understand what God has to say to us, but then walk in confidence that what God says to us is the truth. There is a step of faith. What God doesn't give us in the Bible is some kind of, like, to the human mind, completely comprehensive description of how creation happens. We have a couple of chapters on it. But what God gives us in the Bible is an explanation of why it happened, the fact that it happened, some of the important aspects of what happened in creation, and the fact that we should trust in him. So we need to work on walking in faith and building up our faith through learning more about God and God's character. Maybe we can switch slide again. I think it goes back to those. So, continuing, a couple of other things that we learn in creation. One is that human beings are special. You already see in the creation story, God says things like, let there be light, and let there be animals, and let there be plants, and things like that. But when he gets to human beings, instead of saying, like, let there be people, he actually says, let us create. He uses the term us. So already there's an aspect of relationship in the words that God uses to create human beings. And he then goes on to say that human beings were created in the image of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that God has like two arms and two legs and a nose and things like I do? No. What it does mean is that mankind is created to be able, to be capable of having a relationship with God. He was created to be in relationship with God. Mankind is created to have a soul, to have an eternal soul. And mankind was originally created to have dominion over the rest of creation, to co-rule with God. He gave that away at the point of the fall. But mankind was created to have dominion over all creation. So God tells us in Genesis that we are different. We might have biological similarities to other mammals, but fundamentally we are different. We were created by God in God's image. And a few other things. God created men and women. That's not something that has kind of come about by chance. It's not something that we have any choice over. But it's part of God's creation plan that men and women that we're created in this way. God created marriage in the sense of a lifelong union between one man and one woman. It reflects the nature of the relationship that God wants to have with us in mankind. And that was also something that was before the fall of man, and before sinfulness. And a few other things. He creates, for example, the ordering of time, limits on our time, the need for rest on the Sabbath and so on in the creation. So in the creation, it's interesting to look at what are the important things. And as I say, this is a summary. There's other things that we can look at, but those are some important things. And it was great. We were in the Garden of Eden. And then came the fall. Probably almost everybody knows the story of the fall and the fruit that mankind was told not to eat, and the serpent and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if you've thought about what was so bad about eating the fruit of the tree. And if this fruit was so dangerous, why didn't God just like kind of make a safety rail around the tree or something like that? Why did he just leave it open so that there was the risk of this happening? The thing is that God created mankind in his image and with a free will. And the important thing about the tree is I don't think it's so much the fruit. I don't think that mankind was kind of walking around and ate the fruit and suddenly thought, yeah, stealing. I didn't know that existed. I'll have a go at that. It sounds good. I think that the point is the serpent tempted Eve by saying, you can be like God. The point is that at the point when mankind ate the fruit, instead of enthroning God, mankind said, actually, I would like to try things my own way. I would like to try things that God has forbidden me to do. I would like to rebel against God. Not only that, he followed the advice of created things, like the serpent, instead of following God. And at that moment, when mankind carried out the act of, instead of following God's good word, instead doing the preference of his own heart, that was the start of sinfulness. And knowledge of good and evil, I think it goes beyond the kind of superficial knowing what's good and bad. I think it means knowing in the sense of having had experience of good and evil. By eating the fruit, man actually, and woman experienced the act of rebelling against God and sinfulness. And we know the consequences of that too. Once that had happened, God is just and God has to deal with sinfulness. So the first thing that he does is throws Adam and Eve out of the garden, and death enters the world. Death for mankind. Well, not only that, all of creation. Mankind took down with him all of creation. So all of creation became tainted with sinfulness and took on death. And we quickly see as time progresses. It doesn't take long after mankind is thrown out of the garden. We have Cain and Abel, and we see the first murder. We see Cain becoming jealous of Abel, and murder comes in, and it progresses. After Cain and Abel, not long after, there's a guy called Lamech who seems to kind of almost brag about his ability to go and murder people that are weaker than him. And we eventually get to the flood, where the world had become so evil that God said, I have to deal with this by means of the flood. I have to kind of restart everything again. So another thing that we see in Genesis is that sin is nothing trivial. Sin is really serious. Sin has to be dealt with, and sin will be dealt with. And the way of dealing with sin is always going to be separation from God and death. Separation from God in the garden, and death in the sense of not being able to continue in eternity in God's presence. And we get to the flood. What we start to see in the flood, another thing coming out. Actually, God, he could have, even at the time of Adam and Eve, and quickly thereafter, God is just, and God has every right to, and God will deal with sinfulness. So God could have just wiped out everything at any time. He could have done it as soon as Adam and Eve ate the apple. He could have done it after Cain and Abel. He could have just wiped out the entire world after the flood. But we also see something else, that although there is punishment for sin, God has forbearance. With the flood, God gives a period of 120 years notice, and he gives Noah the possibility to build the ark. We see it elsewhere. In the New Testament, we see that in this time, 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some counsel owners, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We even see in Genesis, at one point a bit later in Genesis, God takes Abraham to Canaan, and he says, I will punish the Canaanites, but not yet. Genesis 15 and verse 19, he actually says, we'll come back here in a future generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God will give a chance. God is actually not, God could, we are only sitting here now because God has forbearance for us to take up his salvation plan. So that brings us neatly. We had a lot of kind of bad news so far with sinfulness. That brings us neatly to God's plan. God has a plan. Even when mankind sinned in the garden, it wasn't that God created Adam and Eve. Everything was great, and then they went and ate the apple, and God was like, "Oh no, I was hoping they wouldn't do that. Everything has gone wrong." God has a plan, and actually, God's plan has always existed. If we just change the slide again. A few verses from the New Testament. He, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world for the sake of you, who through believers in God, who raised him from the dead. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the end times, and it says the king will say to those on his right, he's already like divided those who have accepted Jesus' salvation and will be saved, and those who won't. And so those who will be saved, he say, come, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world, so that the kingdom into which we are coming was already prepared before creation. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. What does it mean to choose? I don't have much time to get into predestination this morning. But what's clear is that God has foreknowledge, and God chose to make a possibility for those who will turn to him and accept salvation in Christ to be in eternity with him We have, in a sense, been chosen by God, but we also have a personal responsibility to turn to God and accept his salvation. But the point I want to make here is that this plan existed before creation itself existed. This is God's plan, which he starts to reveal to us in Genesis. It starts out, maybe we can, what's the next slide? Try the next slide. No, go back, actually. Yeah, missed one. So we see this before the, even in Genesis, even in chapter 3, even in the garden, God starts to reveal his plan. Because as he talks to the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between the woman, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prediction of two things. One is that offspring of a woman, which turned out to be Jesus, will overcome the evil that's happened and the serpent, and that the serpent will be overcome. We see it in lots of places in Genesis. Genesis is full of types, so examples of God's salvation plan, and a revelation of his plan. There are many of them that there are too many to talk about today, but a couple. One is the ark itself. If you look in the New Testament in 1 Peter, so what happened in the ark was that God's judgment came on the earth, and that God provided a means for those that were righteous, which was only 8, to be preserved in the ark. And it actually says that God himself shut up the ark and that they were preserved through the judgments. 1 Peter 2 says that this is an example, that there will come a time of judgment of the earth, and next time it won't be with flooding, it will be with fire. And 1 Peter says that the ark is specifically an example of, or a type of Jesus. In Jesus, we will be surrounded and protected as judgment happens through judgment itself. What we also see is that God, where there are people who have turned to God, where there are people who are righteous, God's nature and intention is to preserve them. So in the ark, it was only 8 people. Seems like the rest of the human race was bad. Actually, I'm pretty sure that that there was a point at which the door of the ark was open. It doesn't actually say in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure people would have been curious what Noah was up to, and also that he would have warned people about what was going to happen. But it seemed that the rest of mankind, they carried on eating, drinking, partying, everything else that they were doing, but didn't choose to enter into God's salvation. But God preserved the 8 people who entered into the ark. Later on, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham is visited by the angels and they say we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a kind of almost strange-sounding discussion with Abraham, where Abraham, he says, well, suppose there are some righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Suppose there's 50 of them. Would you still destroy it? And God says, no, not if there's 50. Well, I suppose it's 45. Oh, no, not if it's 45. 40. No, not if it's 40. 30, 20. God's nature is that He does not intend to judge those that have turned to him and have become righteous through him. Another thing that we see, why is it that Noah was so good, was seen as righteous? Why was it that God went to Abraham and chose Abraham and said, you will become a great nation? And the same with Isaac and with Jacob and with Joseph and others. Enoch, who was taken up to heaven. Why was that? These were not sinless people. You don't have to read very far. Noah, he built the ark, that was great. But then not long after the ark, he went and got drunk and he caused a family scandal. Abraham, he tried to do things his own way. He lied to Pharaoh and other things. Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel and cheated and lied people. So they were not sinless. But God chose people out of grace, not because of what they were, even at that time. And why? What was it about those people specifically that that God chose them out of grace. It actually says that God saw Abraham as righteous. Why did he see them as righteous? The explanation to that, maybe if we do go to the next slide now. The key is, we see in Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews and chapter 11, it tells us a lot about faith, confidence in things that are unseen. Says, why was Abel's offering accepted by God? Because Abraham offered it by faith. Enoch was a guy who was kind of taken up directly to heaven. Again, that was because he had faith. What was it about Noah? Noah had faith. Abraham had faith. Jacob, Isaac had faith. What does that mean? As I said, they weren't sinless, but they were prepared to listen and understand what God had to say and to live out their lives in confidence, relying on God. If we take the example of Noah, Noah built the ark. It almost certainly wasn't a small undertaking. It's always speculated that he received lots of ridicule and things, that he was building this great big ark in a climate where there wasn't much rain. But Noah was prepared to obey God and do what was asked. And even from the beginning, even from the start of Genesis, we see that God will rescue those who are prepared to have faith, which means prepared to say, we will follow and we will obey what God has to say. He will reveal to us his rescue plan, and we're prepared to be part of that rescue plan. All of these different people in Genesis, the key is not that they were necessarily particularly amazing people in the sense of a worldly sense. The key is not that they were doing lots of good. The key is that they had faith, and it was credited to them as righteousness. So we already in Genesis start to see some important aspects about our world. There is sinfulness. The problem of the fact that mankind is prepared to put himself first and not honour God as he should be honoured came about very quickly. God has a plan to deal with that. God will judge sin, but God has forbearance, and God will provide a means of rescue to those that have faith in him. So then maybe if we can go back to the picture slide again. The next thing that we start to see is God's plan revealed in more detail through a series of promises, or so-called covenants. So that the first promise is given to Noah after the flood. God promises that there won't be another flood on the earth, that there will be day and night and summer and winter, and that the seasons will continue, that there will be judgment on the earth that at the end of time that will end the earth, but there will not be another flood before then. But first of all, before we see God's plan start to be outlined in terms of promises, we see something about man's plan in the Tower of Babel. So after the flood, God says to Noah and those people on the earth, he says, go, be fruitful, and spread over the whole world. And what mankind said is, actually, let's not spread over the whole world. Let's build a big city. We've just figured out how to make bricks. That's a fantastic thing. So we can build a great big tower, and we can become very powerful, and we can build a big city. What we see is that mankind tries to find a solution to how he can control the world through his own efforts, through not spreading as God had told him to spread, and through technology, bricks. And what happens is that God spreads out mankind because he says if this happens, mankind will start doing all kinds of things. And I think that's important. Remember, just before, God had given a promise that there wouldn't be another flood, and that the world before the flood had reached such evil that God had to deal with it. So I speculate here, it doesn't say so in the Bible, but I would speculate that one of the reasons that God couldn't allow Babel and the Tower of Babel to continue was because man is not able to solve the problem of sin of mankind. And if man would have continued in that way, then there would have been a risk of the world becoming overwhelmingly sinful again. But what we see is that man tries to do man's plan, and God says, no, that's not the way to do it. But instead then we see Genesis turn to a description of individuals, and we see the start of a story of a guy called Abraham. And God says to him, leave your country, go to a land that I will show you and I will give to you. And God starts to make some promises towards Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that honor you. Not only that, in Genesis chapter 17, he goes on to say that you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And he also says that there will be particular lands that the people of Abraham will inherit. So the promise that God makes here is that through this guy Abraham and his faith, God will establish through him a nation, and through that nation, all nations and the world will be blessed. Part of his plan is that will happen. And this is unconditional. In fact, that there's a part of the way in which God makes the promise to Abraham is that there's a strange moment in which Abraham falls asleep, and there's kind of animals that have been cut in half, and a pot of fire goes between the two animals. That sounds a bit strange to us, but in the Old Testament days, that was how you legally ratified a deal. So it's a little bit like signing a piece of paper or agreeing God Shana Med Banki Day or something today. It's like a way of saying this is legally binding. But God did that one-sided. Abraham was asleep. So God actually effectively said, this is something which is binding on me. This is a promise. We also see that as Abraham goes along, yes, Abraham is sometimes famously, when it comes to the promise of a child, he kind of sees, hey, this doesn't seem to be working out, and he tries his own way by having a child with Hagar, his servant. But that God works out his plan. We also see that God was directly involved with Abraham. In fact, Jesus was there. Abraham was visited by a king priest, a mysterious one called Melchizedek. And later on, Sarah was greeted by a group of angels who told her that she was going to have a child. So Jesus and God are intimately involved in God's salvation plan through Abraham, even as it continues to unfold. So then there is the promise of a child to Abraham. It seems like it's not possible because his wife is too old, but she's able to have a child, which is in Isaac, and God's plan continues. And then there is the famous incident where God, after Isaac is born and he's the only child, God says to Abraham, go and sacrifice Isaac. So he goes up and he prepares a sacrifice, and then in the end says, God says, no, I've provided an alternative sacrifice. And for one, that's a test of Adam's faith. I'm sorry, Abraham's faith. And secondly, it's also a kind of type of what Jesus has done for us, because instead of Isaac needing to be sacrificed, when Isaac asks where will the sacrifice come from, Abraham himself actually says God will provide the sacrifice. A sacrifice is needed to deal with sin, and Jesus has provided that sacrifice for us. But there's this kind of wonderful example of a type. So then Isaac, Abraham, even as he gets old, by this time he's in Canaan, which is full of sinfulness, and he makes a particular effort to make sure that Isaac gets a wife who doesn't come from there, who comes from his own people, called Rebekah. Isaac also, goes astray sometimes, pretends Rebecca is his sister because he's a bit worried about being killed by people who are attracted to him and things like that. But God, at a place called Beersheba, God repeats the promise to Isaac, saying that your descendants will be as many as sand on the seashore. Rebecca has children. She has two children, Jacob and Esau. Well, actually, I should say Esau and Jacob. So they're twins, but Esau is born first. And they become different nations. But the promise continues through Jacob. And in fact, Jacob, he's not a great guy. Jacob gets his way. Esau is a guy who's active out hunting, doing things. Jacob seems to hang around at home and then deceive to get his way. So he deceives Esau out of his birthright as the firstborn by offering him some soup, of all things. And he manages to cheat and get the blessing of Isaac as Isaac is on his deathbed. He himself gets cheated. He goes to his uncle and wants to marry Rachel, and he works with his uncle to get the hand of Rachel and ends up with a different woman and then has to work even further. And then he himself cheats Laban as well. So in one sense, Jacob is not a great example of a kind of godly man. But still, first of all, Jacob has a dream in which he sees a ladder going to heaven and angels coming up and down, and God reaffirms the covenant to him. And then finally, God has to deal with Jacob. There's another strange story where Jacob, he kind of lies down at night to go to sleep, and then as he's kind of lying down, a guy comes to wrestle him, like happens, you know, you go to bed and some guy comes and wants to wrestle you all night. And he wrestles and wrestles, and he knows that it's God he's wrestling with. And in the end, God touches him and his thigh, and he becomes weakened. But he won't let God go. He says, I will not let you go until I receive your blessing. But from that point on, he also, having wrestled with God, has wrestled out his rebelliousness against God too. Then at that time, at Bethel, God reaffirms the covenant with a little bit more detail. He promises that from the descendants of Jacob, a king will come. And then, as Jacob is on his deathbed, a little bit more detail still comes. Because Jacob has lots of children who become the tribes of Israel. And in one of them in particular, Judah, as he's giving his blessing, Jacob says, Genesis 49 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So now comes a little bit more detail, that through the tribe of Judah, a king will come. And then finally we have quite a lot of chapters about a guy called Joseph. Joseph and Benjamin, they were children of Rachel. You might recall Jacob, he wanted to marry Rachel. He was cheated out of it. He ended up getting married to Leah and then got married to Rachel as well. It's a mess. It is not right for somebody to marry to two people, and it causes a large mess. And one of the problems that it causes is a kind of rivalry then, because Jacob feels, especially because Rachel ends up dying when she's giving birth to Benjamin, he ends up favoritizing those children. And Joseph, you probably know the story. Jacob gives him a fantastic coat of many colors, and his brothers get jealous and they want to kill him. But then they realize they can sell him as a slave, so they sell him as a slave, and he goes to Egypt. In Egypt, he ends up landing in the house of a guy called Potiphar, and he works hard, and he gets some level of comfort as a slave. But then Potiphar's wife tries to allure him and to be immoral with him, and he says no. Well, because he says no, that Potiphar's wife lies about him, and he ends up in jail. And in jail, he interprets some dreams, but he doesn't get credit for it. But later on, Pharaoh comes to hear that he can interpret dreams, and he interprets dreams of Pharaoh that a drought is coming, and he ends up being raised to a significant position in Egypt during a drought, and he ends up being able to bless. In the meantime, because of the drought, Jacob and the family are kind of not able to provide for themselves, but Joseph ends up able to provide for them. So what we see through that is also that God's plan is, despite people, despite sinfulness, despite these brothers, that they wanted to kill Joseph. If Joseph hadn't been sold to the Egyptians, then he would never have ended up in the position of being able to help the family out when there was a drought. God works out his plans despite the sinfulness of human beings, and God will work out his plans. And that's where Genesis ends. But to put a little bit more context on this, it's worth to also talk briefly about how God's salvation plan and covenants continue to unfold. So after the end of Genesis with Jacob and people in Egypt, the Exodus starts at a period later when they've been enslaved effectively by the Pharaoh and are led out of Egypt by Moses. Moses, again, not necessarily from a worldly point of view the right guy for the job, but he led Israel out of Egypt. And we had the covenant, the promise that God made to Noah, that the world would continue without a flood. We had the promise that made to Abraham, that he would be the father and a blessing to many nations, clarified to Jacob that a king would come from the line of Judah. The next covenantal promise is one with Moses. And in this case, there is a condition to it. And it's made on Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, in which God says, you will be my people, and here is the law. You keep the law, you'll be blessed by me, and you'll be my people. But if you don't keep the law, then you'll be punished. And we see that it's a fantastic thing to keep God's law and to be in God's blessing and to be God's people, but they don't. And people are rebellious, and we see during the time of the judges, they repeatedly have to be brought to God, and then there's the kings. And after David and Solomon, there's good kings and bad kings, but they never manage to fulfill their part of that particular covenant. But later on, after the judges, and when we see the first kings, we see almost the high point of Old Testament Israel in King David. And God also makes a promise to King David, this time not a conditional one, that from his line will come a king. And that king, his kingdom will never end. And he will be a ruler in eternity. And then we continue, and there's the exile and so on. And then comes the New Testament. And in the New Testament comes the final and most important of God's promises or covenants. The new covenant. When Jesus, when he's in the upper room on the night that he's betrayed, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is given to you. And the new covenant is that if we turn to Jesus and accept his salvation, accept his death as the propitiation for our sins by faith, then we can be made righteous with God. And the new covenant fulfills all of the old covenants. So the world has continued without being flooding and with some forbearance now until the time of Jesus. From the descendants of Abraham came a blessing, which has been a blessing to all nations. But by the way, the New Testament also tells us that the people of Abraham, that the spiritual Israel, that there will be a remnant of people who are righteous, but there will be branches grafted on. So when we talk about Abraham's descendants, those of us that turn to Jesus and are made new in Jesus are part of that promise. The covenant with Moses and the law, Jesus fulfilled that covenant too, because despite the sinfulness of the people, Jesus paid the price, paid the penalty which was needed to fulfill the old covenant of the law. And the covenant with David, then obviously Jesus is a king, and Jesus has an eternal throne that will never end. So within the context, what we're seeing in these parts of Genesis is the outworking of God's salvation plan. So I feel like I've just covered an awful lot of quite intense, deep things. We've got creation, we've got sinfulness, we've got grace, we've got salvation by faith, predestination, God's covenant nature, you name it. We've covered a lot of quite deep things. And I've covered them in a very superficial way, because I presume you don't want to be here all day or all week or something like that. But as we look through Genesis, let's understand what God's salvation plan is. If you have questions, feel free to come and talk to me and ask me afterwards. There's a significant risk, I might say, I don't know, because I haven't got an infinite mind like God has. But God has revealed through his word everything that we need to know about his character. But do ask me, maybe I might know something. We learn about the importance of faith. So faith is basically about understanding who God is, understanding that we have been created by God, understanding that we have sinned, but that God has a plan, understanding God's plan, and walking in faith based on what God has to say to us. That's what faith is. And then as we look at the Bible, what we've effectively just done, imagine that I want to get to know, I don't know, say Europe. So I take a flight, and the flight takes off, I don't know, in like Portugal or something, and flies across the whole of Europe and lands somewhere in the northeast, like here, for example. And I sit near a window seat and I look out of the window. I'll get a view of the lie of the landscape. Does that mean that I know Europe? I know its cities. I know its peoples. No. As we progress with the study in the coming months, maybe it might be a little bit more like driving on a highway through everything. But what's really important is that we look at Genesis and we look at the whole of the Old Testament, and we get to know about God, God's love, God's plan, God's nature, because that is what we're basing our faith upon. It's not just like wishful thinking that we'll be okay when we die. That is what we're basing our faith upon. So as we come to him, we need to come to him in repentance for our sinfulness, repentance that we need him. We need to turn to him and walk in faith. And I hope now we come to the close of this time, I hope that will prompt you to look a bit at Genesis, to maybe study yourself. If you're studying your way through the Bible this year, you're probably already in Genesis. And to think as we look in more detail in Genesis in coming services. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again, Lord, that you have a plan that's always existed. You created us to be in a relationship with you. You created us in your image. Everything about us is created by you, and that you love us, that you want us to turn to you. And I thank you that you've given us the Bible, that you've told us how to live in faith with you. We need to turn to you and repent, and we need to live in relationship with you. I thank you that you have forbearance, because if you hadn't had forbearance, we would not be able to turn to you and to know you and know your love and your salvation plan. And I pray that you will, as we study this, you will also put in our hearts to use this time of forbearance to also just say your gospel, preach your gospel to this world that is lost and is dying, Lord, and is mired in sinfulness. And I pray as we study through Genesis that you'll enable us to just lift up our eyes to see your wonderfulness and your salvation plan to rescue us from ourselves and through sinfulness. And we look forward to the time when there will be the new heaven and the new earth, and where we see you face to face and we live in the permanent light of your presence. But we thank you for all that you've given us now, and we thank you for the book of Genesis. And I pray that you will just open our hearts and our minds as we study your word in the coming months. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. So let's come to God in song.